As we look to the close of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, I'd have you just notice once again the words of John Newton's hymn, the man that wrote Amazing Grace. Let us wander, grace and justice join, and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. That is the gospel of Christ, that sinners come and admit their failure and brokenness and disobedience and rebellion toward God, facing a justice that is perfect and will not fail to be accurate. But God has promised and given His Son to us that in His perfect life, He answered the requirement of a perfect life for us. And in His perfect death, wherein He took our sins upon Himself, God's wrath was poured out on Him for our sins till justice was perfectly satisfied, so that God may justly forgive us of our sins and adopt us as His children, covered with the righteousness of Christ. This is the gospel. This is our hope. This is our salvation. And we are to live in that each day as a Christian. It's not something we do to settle our accounts with God. It is a change. It is a turning from self to God and to Christ for the rest of our lives, to live for the glory of the one who has satisfied justice for us, that we might be accepted as a child of God. Now, please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7. For some time, we have been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, probably about a year and a half, I guess. And we have been looking for the last few weeks at verses 13 through 23. And today, I would like us to look more closely at verses 24 through 27, which is the conclusion. Actually, our Lord has finished His instruction up in verse 12 from the beginning of the sermon. He first described the Beatitudes as the character of a born-again Christian. They know that they are spiritually poor before God, but they have been given the kingdom of heaven as a gift by grace. They still mourn over their sins, God's Spirit and the gospel comfort them. They hunger and thirst for righteousness because they know they are not yet, even as a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple, righteous enough. And they are promised by Him, "You shall be satisfied." There is a day coming when the believer shall be so righteous that's all they are. So good and full of love that's what they are. And so the Beatitudes tell us the character and the characteristics of one who has come to Christ, who is born again. And then the rest of the sermon to chapter 7, verse 12, is how to live as a Christian, with a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And now, beginning at verse 13, he concludes the sermon. He is basically calling his Christian disciples seated at his feet to listen to the conclusion of what he has said. And we saw last week that the main idea of the rest of this sermon is make sure. Make sure. So let's begin reading at chapter 7, verse 13. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, anomia, lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let us pray together. Father, I thank you for these words of your Son. He always said that he looked to you, Father, for what to say on earth. So we know these words come from you through him to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who has inspired them and kept them for us, will work in our minds this morning to understand them and apply them honestly to our souls. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the way that the Lord Jesus Christ used ordinary things in life to illustrate his teachings, his words. You can go into Matthew 13 and see the parable of the sower, where a farmer goes out to sow his field and cast seed upon ground. And he talks about four different kinds of response to the gospel, or like four grounds which receive the seed: a hard ground, a thorny ground, a rocky soil, and good ground. A child can understand these kinds of stories. They see farmers in the field, at least in the rural areas of his day. They can understand the simplicity of these parables and the spiritual truths they bring. He illustrated to his disciples in such a wonderful way how God cares for every one of his children. Look at the lilies of the field, he said. Consider how they are clothed. Even Solomon in all his glory is not clothed like one of these. Look at the birds of the air. He was always bringing in real life, as a real man who had lived life, into the minds of his people as he taught them these eternal truths. And he does so at the end of this sermon. He tells another parable. And I like this parable because Jesus was a carpenter. I don't think we think enough about what he did on earth before he appeared on the scene with John the Baptist. He was a carpenter. At least from the age of 12 to 30, he worked as a carpenter, probably beside his father Joseph for years, and then there's no mention of Joseph in his adult life, in Christ's adult life, so he may have passed on the scene, I don't know. But Jesus worked for at least 18 years, perhaps more, as a carpenter. In those days, carpenters did everything. So I believe that Jesus probably helped build houses, or repair houses, or add on to houses. He probably made furniture, or repaired furniture. Perhaps he even made the wooden bowls that were used for cooking and baking, and utensils for stirring that were wooden. He might have made wooden toys for children. A little Samson, perhaps. We don't know, but I have a feeling he did those kinds of things. He understood load-bearing walls and rain-repelling roofs. And when people came to his shop to talk about what they wanted him to do for them, he talked with them about their dreams of an earthly dwelling place, how they wanted their house to look, what they asked him to do. He was a carpenter. He had great knowledge of building a house. So it was only natural that he would use that knowledge and that experience to see an illustration. He may have actually seen this happen in Judea. A house that was not built on a solid foundation was taken away in a moment by a flood. But he's done this all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to his followers. He's described the born-again heart of the Beatitudes. He's taught us those things I've already mentioned. And when he finished teaching the golden rule, he began to close his message. And he did not just teach a bunch of moral principles like the liberals like to think about the Sermon on the Mount. They look at it and they say, well, it's got good wisdom in it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I like that. I like the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus. And I try to live by that, they say. But what they miss is that he talked about himself all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, he said. I came to fulfill. That means that he saw and preached himself as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophesied of the Messiah and the King to come. The Son of Man, the Son of God. And even we saw last time, as men stand before Christ, who they think they have been saved by their works, they've been excited about miracles and wonders and even preaching like Judas Iscariot preached. They stand before him and call him Lord, Lord, which is the word for God. You are the Lord of glory. You are my Lord. As Thomas fell before him in the upper room and said, my Lord and my God. These people, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Because they practiced lawlessness in their life. They did not live according to God's commandments while they professed to be Christians. He has brought himself into the picture here. And now in these last verses of 24 through 27, he brings himself into the center of the picture, where man stands before God at the last day. Christ will be the judge. And when he had finished this sermon, it was so powerful. And the way he delivered it, which I wish we could have seen and heard his voice, is how he spoke, how he looked into the eyes of those to whom he spoke. Nevertheless, John provides his commentary on what he saw at the Sermon on the Mount. He said the people were amazed at his teaching, at his words. And the word amazed there is interesting because it doesn't just mean wow, it means knocked out of their senses. Their mouths were open. They had never heard anything like this. And they were amazed not only at his words, but at the authority with which he spoke. They heard the voice of God from the mouth of Jesus. And they were knocked out of their senses. How much more should we pay attention to the Sermon on the Mount now that we have it to read at our leisure, to meditate on, to think about, and apply to our lives? We can't just take it and say, oh, that's interesting. I think I understand that. This is God speaking. This is the Son of God speaking for our souls and our eternal destiny and for our daily comfort and strength to live in this fallen world. The last time we saw that we have to examine our faith periodically, as Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Examine yourselves before the Lord's Supper, that you are taking it worthily as something that really represents what Jesus Christ has done for you, and your mind is engaged and your heart is engaged to take the supper in remembrance of him. That Christ wants us to have assurance. He doesn't want us to stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, and he say, I never knew you. He wants us to come to him and know him. As we were speaking to the young people this morning, to as many as received and welcomed him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what he calls us to do. And so he describes the Christian in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, verse 17, this way. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's the battle between Satan and God's people and his church. There's a battle going on in this world. Well, who are her children? Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's that simple. Of taking hold of Christ as Lord of your conscience, your life, your day, your decisions, and then looking at his words and asking, what should I do? How then shall I live? And then applying that. With a living faith in the one who has saved you, we love him and keep his commandments. In Revelation 14, 12, speaking of a scene in heaven, and all the saints, all that the saints went through on earth to arrive at that place, John says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is the simplicity and the profundity of the Christian life. That we center our thoughts and our minds upon the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And seek to bring our minds, our emotions, and our will in submission to him as Lord each day in the way he wants us to live as a husband and wife and a parent with children and children toward parents. At work, in the world, in the church. That this is the calling of the Son of God to every Christian until they see him face to face. It's the most important thing. It is the top thing that's to be on our minds every day, in every situation we encounter. You may say, well, Brother Fred, that sounds like obsession. Yes, it is. We are to be obsessed with Jesus Christ. Amazed, struck out of our senses like these people were. At least for a little while. Never getting over that in spite of the sins that we have remaining, he has covered those too. That it's because he has justified us through faith alone in him that he says, to us now. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So our Lord is trying to get his disciples to understand that assurance of salvation depends upon himself alone and his work alone for them, but that the result of that faith that saves results in a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what this whole sermon is about. And what I want to do today is explain the meaning of the explain the parable first to you, and then go to the application or meaning of the parable to the way we live. So first of all, look at this parable in verses 24 through 27. What we have here is two men that build a house. And there are two houses that are built. And when you look at those houses, there's no distinction between them. They look pretty much alike. But there's one storm that comes, and I did not plan to preach this sermon after the tropical storm. This is just God's providence. And I don't know how many times he does things like that with me. But we ought to be able to understand this parable today, because we've been seeing it worked out all week long. There are people who actually lost their houses this week because they didn't have a solid foundation for their house. Nevertheless, two foundations for two houses with two builders. One builder is named by our Lord Jesus Christ as wise, or the wise one. The other one is foolish. And it's really easy to understand this parable. We would say it's just common sense. If you're going to build a house, you need to have a good foundation, a solid foundation that the house will be able to stand on and not shift and crack, and the floors crack and the roof moves and lets in water and leaks. The good foundation is what you build upon to make sure the house is soundly built. To build a house on sand, when you know there's water around or possibly to come, is foolish. It needs to be built on a foundation that can withstand any floods that come, or the house will be washed away. That's common sense. Like I said, the Lord may have seen this. But the house represents, in his teaching here, all that he's taught about. The house represents the life that one builds on earth before we stand before God. Now, it's interesting that these two houses look probably pretty much alike. They look solid from the outside. And he's trying to compare the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees to the righteousness of the true righteousness of the Christian. And from the outside, you see two houses that are trying to live. They go to church on Sunday or on the Sabbath to the Pharisee. They both believe in God. They both apparently look like a well-built house that keeps the Ten Commandments in their life. No one suspicions necessarily that they're not a Christian. And so these two houses represent the lives of two men that have been lived on earth before they stand before God. Both the houses, as far as we know, were built by 2x6s in the walls and had good solid framing all around. And the roof was solid and protected from water. Perhaps they were attractive on the inside and comfortable to live in. But only the wise man's house passes through the flood. The house represents the life we live before we stand before God. What kind of house are you building today? What did it look like this last week? The storm and the flood represents God's final judgment of all men, as we read before. If you built a house in Judea along what looked like a solid place, you had to make sure that it wasn't close to a wadi. Now, a wadi is a dry creek. It's a seasonal creek. And when you look at a wadi, it doesn't look like much of a stream because there probably wasn't any water remaining in it. But at certain seasons of the year, the rains come from the Mediterranean and they beat against Israel. And those wadis suddenly become huge rivers that flood whatever's and take away everything that's in their path. There are things like that out in the West, particularly of America. The stream comes suddenly and there's not any time to get away from it. It just comes around the corner and it's there. And if your house has been built too close to a wadi and it's not been built on a foundation of bedrock to withstand the flood of that wadi, your house will be washed away. The sand on your foundation will be washed away, and then you'll see a corner of the house starting to break down like we saw on the films this last week, and a corner collapses, and then the rest of the house just kind of follows in and is taken away. The house is the life that we build. The flood is the final judgment of God. If we had time, we could read Matthew 25, verses 31 to the end of the chapter and see that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He will be the judge appointed by the Father. And He will gather all men before Him and He will separate them, it says. And He will separate the sheep to His right and the goats to His left. And then He will judge each person by the fruits in their life. In Matthew 25:46, it says, "The goats will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, will enter into eternal life." This is real. John the apostle in Revelation 20 said, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is real. This was on our Lord's mind. It's not just people have made such an anemic Jesus these days. He is your genie. Ask Him anything and He'll give it if you ask right. He is the Lord of glory that is holding every single soul accountable for every thought, word, and deed that passes through our life every day that we live. And we shall give account for our soul salvation and for the life we live before Him. And He is going to be perfect in His judgment and justice. Nothing will pass away. You know, Paul actually told Christians, the way to deal with your anger when you want revenge and you're tempted to hate someone who has sinned against you is this: never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. "For vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. There is going to be justice for everything in this world, in your life. All things will be made just. That is an awesome thought. But the house represents the life of a man or woman that they led on earth, And both houses looked pretty good from the outside, but when the storm came, it revealed the truth. One house stands firm because it was built on a foundation of rock. The other house is washed away, that was built on sand, like the sand castles on a beach are washed away by the waves that come up on the sand. It just melts. And the foundation that is a rock is what a man builds his life on. And that rock is not your works. It's not who was your granddaddy in the church. That rock is Jesus Christ. There couldn't be a more simple and stark explanation of how important he is. He's everything for eternity, to your soul. And how you're building and I'm building our lives upon him, the rock who is Christ, is everything today. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul was speaking of preachers. And he was talking about God uses one to sow a seed, another to water, another to reap harvest. But he said, they all have something in common, and that's this. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation in this world. All the religions of the world are not equal ways to God. There is only one true and living God. There is only one Savior from sin, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you and your friends and your family come to him as the only place where God and man can meet safely, and forgiveness and justification can occur, and adoption as a child of God happens, unless we come there, we are lost forever. The judgment will come and sweep away the house that we've built. That should cause us, who are sitting here, to deal with our own hearts, but think of the hearts around you, of the multitudes that are building on sand instead of rock, and who need to hear of Jesus Christ. All through the Old Testament, God referred to himself as the rock, and the saints referred to him as the rock. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disappointed or disturbed. And that is quoted throughout the New Testament of Jesus Christ as that wonderful rock, that cornerstone on which the church is built. In Psalm 18:2, David sang to the Lord, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and horn, the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. So when the Lord Jesus told his disciples, I am going to build my church on this rock, they understood he wasn't talking about Peter. He was talking about himself. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the rock on which his church is built, and on which a life must be built to pass through the judgment of God. So the parable is a simple one. A child can understand it. Two lives are described. Two houses are built. One judgment comes. Only one house stands. The other is washed away. And what our Lord is doing with his disciples. See, he's speaking to Christians. His disciples at his feet. He's calling them to examine themselves and make sure that their faith is resting on him alone. That they're not trusting in their belief in him plus their own degree of righteousness that they attain. That they're not trusting in their faith. See, a lot of people still don't understand that. They'll say, I have faith. Well, I've heard many people say to me, I have put my faith in Christ and I am not going to commit this sin again. And every single one of them have fallen because they were putting faith in their determination, in their faith, and not as a weak sinner in a strong Christ. So how do you apply this parable to yourself today? Well, the house fallen is an unbelieving life. It means that all of this person's work, his house, his possessions, his hobbies, his time, even his family life, as much as he or she may have enjoyed it, ended up to be totally a waste before the judgment of God. Because it was not built upon the rock. It was a waste. A wasted life. It didn't count for anything. Oh, people praised it, yes. Long lines went by the casket. But that life accomplished nothing for God in this world. And ultimately was washed away in the floodwaters of his judgment. And nothing was left. It was not built for Christ's glory. It was not built upon his words. Do you remember what he said here? Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The words of Jesus, what he taught, what he had said when he was on earth, they haven't studied it. They haven't learned what was in his mind and still is in his mind for them. They haven't concentrated in learning what it means to their life and what he has said. When he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, it just hasn't clicked in their heads that what he meant was this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so they live their life every day thinking of Christ's great death on the cross and how he loved them and his great words and how he commanded them. And they seek to practice that love toward him and obedience to him with every person they meet and every word that comes out of their mouth and every thought that they think. They think about his commandments. They're like the person we talked about Sunday night. Psalm 119, oh, how I have loved thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation day and night. Because they appreciate what he did for them. They understand the cost for the rock to be planted, for them to build their house upon. It was a rock made by God at the cost of his dear son's life and comfort. And the worst of it all was for him to bear the shame of the sins that have been in my thoughts and your thoughts as if he had thought them. Till God's justice was poured out upon him and the debt was paid. The wasted life that could have been spent living the way the Lord of glory wanted you to live, speaking the way the Lord of glory wanted you to speak, making the choices that are tough that the way the Lord of glory wanted you to choose, and to build a life that brings honor to Him, that's not wasted, it lasts eternally. I didn't read to you earlier from Revelation 14, and their works do follow them to heaven. It lasts, it's important. It makes a difference in other people's lives. It brings pleasure to God, and it bears witness to our friends who are like we once were, lost and condemned in our sins, without God in the world. But a life that is wasted has nothing left. And the decision or the determination of whether this life is a wasted life or a lasting life, even though right now the houses look pretty much the same, is whether it is built upon the rock. And that it will be able to withstand the judgment of God. The house built upon Jesus Christ did withstand the judgment of God. But it wasn't because the house was so strong. It was because the foundation was so strong. It did not build a life and say, well, I hope the house looks good enough to pass through the judgment of God. You know, a lot of people liked it. They always thought it was well built. Thought I did a good job. But that's not why it passes through the judgment. It passes through the judgment because it is built upon Jesus Christ and His words. Taking His words seriously. You know, when Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, later on to these apostles toward the end of His life, His ministry. You remember that right before the cross in John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's our carpenter. He is preparing a place for us. And I believe with the same kind of joy and commitment that He had when He worked with His hands on earth to provide a comfort for those whom He served so graciously, that He delights to work with His almighty hands to prepare a perfect place for us to dwell with Him. Such a place is worth living for on earth, not to earn it, but because of the gift of it. The house that stood upon the rock was a house that repented of self-righteousness and self-centeredness and self-rule. And it listened to the carpenter. Sir, don't build your house on the sand like this other man. Build it on the rock over here. It was humble enough to take the advice that was needed. And that no matter what others may think, it sought to build upon the rock that will last. And the meaning of that is a life that submits to Jesus Christ every day. That thinks of Him, that lives for Him, that fellowships with Him. Not to earn your way to heaven, but because you really believe He shed His blood for your soul. And He rose from the dead to prepare a place for you to be at His side eternally. And that He loves you that much. And He cares for you that much. And it's His delight and joy to bring blessings to you. Isn't He the one that said it is more happy to give than to receive? He practiced it. This is the only life that is not wasted. Monuments may never be raised to you after you're dead and gone. Books may never be written about your life. But if you build upon the rock, it is a life that walks with God, has fellowship with the eternal righteous God of heaven who has forgiven and adopted you as his child. It's a life that loves this God for his undeserved grace and mercy in the face of Christ, that loves Christ for willingly suffering what he did on your behalf. It's a life that loves your spouse as Christ loved you and seeks to bring joy into that other person's life as he has brought joy into your life. It is a life that loves your children as God has loved you and given his son for your good and has brought you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ for your good. And now you seek to raise your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord because the Lord brought you to his side as an adopted child. And you love him for that. You live each day with a thankful heart for the Savior's blood and heaven's home. You do not doubt God's goodness when you encounter the sinfulness of man. Rather, you wonder at how patient God is with these men because he has already shown how patient he was with you when you cared not for him and didn't even think about him. It's a life that's transformed by the gospel. The rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. We're building upon it. And when the storm comes and the flood comes, we shall pass through the judgment while we see other houses crash and fall and are washed away forever. We must never forget that the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount is the one who loved his believers unto death. And so, when he says to us, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man, how can we doubt the wisdom of these words or of the many words that he gave us to listen to and act upon when we know that this one is perfect and without sin and was nailed to the cross willingly to bring us the only pathway to redemption and heaven? How can we doubt the goodness and wisdom of his words? He commands, "You shall not bear false witness." How can we doubt the goodness of a life that is lived in speaking the truth in love? He has commanded, "You shall not commit adultery." How can we doubt that that's the goodness of that when he's calling us to think of the opposite sex as creatures made in God's image with purity and gladness and to love our spouse with the intensity and unconditional love with which Christ laid down his life for us? If you live each day with his words upon your mind, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will lead a life that loves God and man in such a way that others will count it a blessing to have known you. And the amazing thing about that is that the God who enabled you to see the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ and who caused your heart to be born again to love God and man will be delighted to see your life. It is a beautiful thing for the sinful and selfish soul of man to be transformed into Christ's likeness. For those who once lived in Galatians 5 in anger and bitterness and hatred and drunkenness and hopelessness, profaneness of every kind and type, to now walking with the fruit of the Spirit in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, all because of meeting one who rose from the dead. It's a beautiful thing. And though we will not see it perfectly formed out upon earth in all of its characters, there will be evidence to convict it of salvation. And there will be the desire of that heart that hungers and thirsts after that righteousness that will not allow them to quit seeking to honor their Savior by the way they live. I'm not saying you do this, but there are times that I've said to a person, okay, you're not sure you're a Christian, try to quit living like a Christian. Try to quit living for Christ. Just give it up. Walk away. I'm not saying you do that to everybody you talk to. There's just been certain occasions where people have been so confused about their soul's salvation and the assurance of their salvation, I've said that to them. You know what? So far, they haven't been able to. Because God had planted a seed in them. They really hated themselves because of their sin, which means they loved righteousness and hated wickedness. They didn't have a problem in the greatness of Christ as a great Savior. They had a problem in the weakness of their faith and life. But as they kept looking to Jesus, something amazing happened. They were transformed by looking to Him and remembering Him and worshiping Him and thinking of Him. They were transformed more and more into His likeness. They built upon the rock. Every day is a day to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember Him, to think of Him, to evaluate how you're living according to what He's taught and commanded and promised. Do you live like that? I'm not talking about working your way to heaven. I'm talking about thinking of a perfect Savior and wanting to follow Him. Do you think like that? Have you committed your soul for salvation to Him and submitted your life to Him to rule your life? Or have you avoided Him and ignored Him and sort of tried to figure out what He's like in fits and starts, but you don't really get it? I have good news for you. He is here now. He's risen from the dead. He didn't die. He has never died since He died upon the cross. He is alive, and He knows you, and He will never die again. And He calls you to come to Him and believe that and live each day in the light of His truth and presence and His ability to save you from your sins. And something odd will happen. You will be transformed from one image to the next. You will change. And those that you once hated, you'll start to pray for. And those who you felt like you could never forgive, you find yourself forgiving them because you realize your sins are just as evil in God's sight as theirs. And that if God has sent His Son who had to die and suffer the wrath and flood of God's judgment against Himself on your behalf, you have every reason to live with thanksgiving and joy each day and to try to bring the grace of God toward you and to others around you in everything you say and do. What shall then we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death. All day long we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is a rock on which to build. Build upon the rock. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the truth and the importance of these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope that is in them, that you will not judge us for eternal life on the basis of our works, but only on the basis of Christ's work for us. That you will judge us in our works for eternal wrath. But we thank you that we have a rock on which to build that will show that this world's life that we live is not wasted when we live it for him, when we bring his goodness and love and light into the lives of others around us, that it will last into eternity. But we ask that you'd help everyone here who has not come to Christ and submitted their will to him as Lord, that they would see the wasted life that they live and will give account for one day, so that they may flee to the one who gives life, who forgives sin, and who makes a child of God. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the teachings of our Lord Jesus, Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for preaching this sermon to us. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.